as part of a series called Prisoner to Joy. And so I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What immediately stands out to us as we read these verses is the confrontation of grumbling and bickering, right? The first phrase that begins chapter 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, complaining or bickering, different renderings depending on the English translation that you have. We are a grumbling and bickering society, are we not? We are a grumbling and bickering race, if you will, and it seems like we're becoming more and more so. As Suzanne mentioned, Daryl and I just returned from a week on vacation down in Orlando, where all four of our children and all five of our grandchildren reside, and our five grandchildren are all age three or under, And so because we're all in proximity there, there were times where all of us were able to get together. And during the course of those times, there were times when all of the grandchildren were unhappy. For whatever reason, they were tired, they were hungry, they weren't getting the attention they needed, but all of a sudden all five would be whining or wailing or crying. Didn't happen very often, but obviously expressing their discontent with life. And, you know, we don't have to think long that we are a society that if there is something that isn't just the way we want it, we will complain about it. And if that person can't help us, we'll escalate it. Can I speak with your manager? And if that person doesn't help us, can I speak with your manager? And, you know, we can thank our litigious society for much of our television programming. It just seems like the lawyers sponsor so many of the shows that we watch from day to day, because we just, if there is something that we don't like the way it is, we will protest and we will dispute it. We will grumble and complain. We understand grumbling, murmuring. Just to give you an idea of how that Greek word is used in some other passages, in Matthew 20:11, Jesus told the parable of the landowner who hired some day laborers. And he hired some at 6 in the morning, and some at 9, and some at noon, and some at 3, and some at 5 o'clock, just before quitting time. And when the end of the workday came, the owner gave the same rate of pay to all of those workers, whether they'd worked all day or whether they'd only worked 1 hour, and it was the fair day's wage. And those that had been working longer grumbled, how come you're giving those latecomers the same rate of pay that you're giving us? So that's one occasion where this word grumbling appears. In Luke 5:30, we read of the Pharisees grumbling at Jesus because he was hanging out with sinners. He was eating and drinking and socializing with sinners. In John 6:61, Jesus had given some hard sayings, and a number of those who had been his quote-unquote followers grumbled, man, this is a hard thing to understand. Who can accept this? And they left off from following him. In 1 Corinthians 10:10, Paul refers to the Old Testament Israelites in their journey between Egypt and Canaan that turned into a 40-year wandering, and talks about how they grumbled in the wilderness, just constantly, chronically grumbling. And they were destroyed by the destroyer because of it. If you've read the Old Testament recently, and particularly Exodus and Numbers, maybe you remember your Sunday school lessons of the Israelites' exodus out of Egypt and then their journey to Canaan and the Promised Land. You know that that journey was just filled with them complaining and disputing and grumbling, constantly directing it against Moses and Aaron as their God-appointed leaders. But in reality, God told them, you're not grumbling against Moses and Aaron, you're grumbling against me. And Paul has this as a backdrop in this passage. He actually quotes a phrase from Deuteronomy chapter 32, but we'll come to that. And then disputing or bickering. In Romans 1:21, Paul describes sinful humanity as having become absolutely futile in their disputings, in their refusal to honor God as God, refusing to give him thanks. Humanity has taken the position of becoming antagonistic to God, is disputing his way, disputing his word, disputing his governance of his creation. In Romans 14:1, Paul instructs the Christians in Rome not to get embroiled in disputes with those who may be weak in the faith. Accept the weaker brother or sister and don't just get all involved in disputing with them as they're weak in the faith. In 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul tells Timothy, his disciple who is a pastor in the church at Ephesus, Paul exhorts Timothy, the church should be characterized by prayer and not by anger or quarreling and bickering. And it was a difficult time. It was a time of opposition and persecution, and so it would have been easy for Christians to say, we're being treated unfairly, we're being slandered. What the Romans and what the Jews are saying about us isn't true, and yet it's costing us dearly. Some of us are being arrested, some of us are being martyred, some of us are having to flee and leave everything behind, losing all our possessions and our livelihoods. And it would have been a time for anger, but Paul says, no, 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 that's not the way Christians respond. We lift holy hands in prayer to God, to the Father, and we don't get involved in disputes and anger over these matters. So that's how these words in verse 14 are used in other passages that might help us understand them better. But the Old Testament background is key here. Paul cites a phrase when he talks about a crooked and a perverse generation. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. And in this context, Moses is addressing the Israelites, knowing that he will die soon. God has said, Moses, you're not going to take them into the promised land. You're going to die outside the promised land, and Joshua is going to be your successor, and he's the one who will take my people into the promised land. And so Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, is preparing the people of Israel and Joshua to go on without him. And he's very concerned because he knows what his 40 years as their leader in the course of the Exodus and the journey across the wilderness, he knows what that has been. They have rebelled, they have grumbled, they have complained, they have challenged his authority again and again and again. And he remembers those 40 days that God called him up Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And Israel decided he must be dead. Look at that fire, the fire of God that's descended on the mountain. Who could live through that? He must be dead. And so they turned away from Moses and they turned away from God, and they had Aaron mold for them a calf that would become their idol of worship. And Moses came down with the freshly engraved commandments of God, and he saw that Israel was dancing around the calf and worshiping this calf, and he threw the tablets on the ground because he knew the covenant that they represented was already broken before it had even begun. And so Moses is thinking, look, if that's what they did when I was only gone for 40 days, and they thought I was dead, what are they going to do when I'm taken from them permanently? And so he's very concerned about that. And those of you that have been going through this series with us know that Paul has earlier talked about Philippians. I want to be assured that you are obeying Christ not only when I'm present, but in my absence. I'm in a situation where I may be killed. I'm awaiting trial in Rome before Nero. I may not survive. God can bring me through, and I may be released, and I may be able to return to you and see you again. But if not, if this is when I'm beheaded, If this is when God calls me home, I want to know that you are being faithful to obey whether I'm there with you or not. And so he's paralleling Moses' concern at the end of Deuteronomy. But over and over again, we read of Israel complaining and bickering during their wilderness journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And Moses had described Israel as a warped and a crooked or twisted generation. Moses had said, you, the people of God, you who God has taken as his firstborn son out of all the nations of the earth, became a crooked, a warped, and a twisted generation. You were meant to be a guiding light to the nations of the world, but in fact, you've become exactly the opposite. That's what Moses says. And Paul builds on that, and he says to the Philippian Christians, you're intended to be lights shining in darkness. You're intended in the midst of this crooked and perverse society, this twisted and warped world, you are intended to be showing the way of life. Don't be like the Old Testament Israelites. Don't be like your ancestors and become part of the crooked, perverse generation. Remain in contrast with it. Now, let's be honest. As we read the stories of Israel and their complaining on that journey, we shake our heads and say, they are so stupid. They never learn. But let's be honest, if you and I were there, do we have any reason for confidence that we would have done things any differently? These were hard trials. I mean, the Lord leaves, scholars estimate it may have been 2 million people when you add all the women and children to the men. Scholars estimate that God may have led 2 million people out of Egypt into the wilderness, modern day Arabia. We know Saudi Arabia, right? And the countries that are kind of clustered on the perimeter of it. That's a desert. That's not a hospitable place. Unless you've got lots of oil money and you can build all sorts of artificial stuff, that's not where you want to live. But that's where God took Israel. And so they're in this situation where there is no food. There is no water. It's hot. Sandy. I hate the beach. When I go to Florida, I don't go to the beach. Sweat and sand equals like sawdust or sandpaper. Sandpaper. Who wants sandpaper on your skin? But that's where God took his people Israel. And so they're thirsty. There's no water around here. Look at all of us. Where are we going to survive? So God placed them in some very real trials. It wasn't that they were complaining because they had to use generic toilet paper instead of Charmin. All right? That just came to me. That wasn't in the manuscript, so. But we would no doubt have joined right in. And you know that God took great issue with their murmuring, their complaining, and their disputing. It was a very serious matter with God. As a matter of fact, it was a capital offense. Thousands of them ended up dying of various plagues that he sent against them to try and correct them of their constant complaining. Really serious. And he didn't let them off the hook by their directing their complaints against Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron were God's appointed, designated leaders. They were where they were. They were doing what they were doing by his authority. And so Israel's saying, you guys are the problem, didn't cut it with God. He said, you're really complaining against me because I'm in charge. You got a problem, you want to know who's in charge, you better bring it to me. And even if you don't, that's how I'm taking it. So why is complaining and bickering such a big deal with God? Because it is an absolute denial of who God is, both as to his identity as God and his character as good, as wise, as powerful, as sovereign. It's a contradiction. Complaining and bickering is a contradiction of faith in God. It's a refutation of Romans 8:28, We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Complaining and bickering directly contradicts that. It's a contradiction of Romans 8, 38 and 39. Nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. Height, depth, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. Nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. Complaining and bickering disputes and challenges that. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Complaining and bickering says, I doubt that. I deny that. I don't believe that. All the other precious declarations and promises God has given us in Christ, we basically challenge when we begin to give ourselves permission to complain and bicker, grumble and murmur. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says this, complaining and bickering is such a big deal with God because it is a deep ingratitude in the face of the saving grace and continuing activity of God. It is a denial of grace. It is a working against salvation rather than working salvation out into every aspect of our lives. Those who murmur and complain express what the New Testament calls the spirit of slavery, not the spirit of adoption as children of God. He continues, Christians need to remind themselves many times a day, I am a child of God, of the Heavenly Father. Meditate on that blessing and its far-reaching implications, and it will change your life. Why should Israel have been able to not complain? Again, these are very real trials. But Israel, in God's eyes, should have been able to not complain, not bicker during their wilderness wanderings. Why? How? Well, I can think of four major reasons. Number one, because of what God had done for them. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. You were prisoners there. You were powerless there. You were being abused and used. You were being cast aside. Your children, your sons were being slaughtered, fed to the crocodiles. You had no hope of escape, and I stepped in and I extended my mighty hand and I delivered you. And not only did I bring you out with all sorts of powerful signs and wonders, 10 plagues, but I parted the Red Sea, I brought you across on dry ground, and I destroyed those who were pursuing you, those who would have re-enslaved you. Further, I enriched you. You hadn't been paid by the Egyptians, and that was not right. And so I instructed you to go and ask your taskmasters if you could have some jewelry and borrow some wealth. And I sent you forth with all the wealth of Egypt to plunder Egypt because of the injustice that you had received. That's what I have done for you. You're now free, and I've drawn you to myself. I've made a covenant with you. I've made you my people. Because of what I've done for you, you should not need to bicker and complain against me. Number two, because of where God was taking them, I am taking you to the promised land. I'm taking you to a land flowing with milk and honey, with cities that you didn't build but will inhabit, with flocks and herds that you will receive even though you didn't grow them, with vineyards and crop fields that somebody else started and you will take possession of. Because of where I'm taking you, the gift I'm giving you. Number three, because of his presence with them, right in the middle of the camp was the tabernacle, and God dwelt in the midst of his people, and he said, I'm going to go with you, I'm going to lead you to the promised land, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. We will dwell together. And so they were led by the sign of his presence, that pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night, the presence of God with, in the midst of his people. And number four, because of what he was doing in the journey and in the process. Yes, it was a challenging, difficult, trying journey through a wilderness. And God had to provide food with manna and sending the occasional flock of quail. Is it a flock or is it a covey? What is it, quail? A herd of quail, all right? A herd of quail he had to send. And God had to miraculously provide for his people. And water. He knew where the oases were, and he led them there. And if there weren't oases, he knew how to bring water out of the rock. And so it was a trial, but God was doing something in all these difficulties. What was God doing? Well, the first thing he was doing was he says, I'm doing this, I'm doing things this way so that all the nations will know and see that I am the Lord. I alone am the Lord. And that began in Egypt and the way he delivered the people and the plagues and the difficulties. You remember when Moses first went to talk to Pharaoh, Pharaoh clamped down even harder on the people of Israel. And they began grumbling against Moses. Look what you've done. You claim you're here for our good. You claim you're here to set us free. Well, things have just gotten a whole lot worse for us. And God said, Moses, I'm doing what I'm doing very purposefully, very intentionally, because through it, I want the nations of the world, I want the peoples of the world to see that I alone am the Lord God. Secondly, what God was doing in the journey was fulfilling his promise, I will be God to you and you will be my people. And so we see verses like Exodus 20:20, you will know that I am the Lord your God. I'm testing you to humble you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding with you with manna to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by God's declarative word. In other words, in this difficult process and in the way God was doing things, he was revealing what it means for them to be the people of God, people who are accepting him as God, who are submitting to him as God. He was accomplishing the fulfillment of that purpose. I will be God to you. You will be my people. And then thirdly, what was God doing in the journey? He was testing them to see, will you trust me? To test, this is where Exodus 20:20 is. To test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning, to humble you. So God had a purpose for all those difficulties, those trials. It wasn't that he blinked and the old devil got in there and messed things up. It wasn't that God wavered in what he was doing. It wasn't that he loves me not. God knew exactly what he was doing. He had a purpose for it all. And so Israel, you don't have to grumble and bicker. You can trust me. I'm revealing who I am to the nations. I'm revealing who I am to you. Solidifying and refining a relationship in which I am God to you and you are my people. And I am working in your life to build faith. I'm working in your life to humble you. I'm working in your life to protect you from sinning. Paul's language in describing this worldly society as warped and twisted, as I said, is a quote from Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, but it also sounds familiar in another place. And to me, that is Romans 1, where Paul talks about what has happened to humanity as a result of turning our backs on God in the garden, as a backs of rejecting God as God and asserting our own declaration of independence. We don't want you. We don't need you. We'll decide what is good and evil for ourselves. We have the knowledge of what is good and evil. We can make that determination. We don't need you telling us what to do. And Paul says in Romans 1 that because of our rebellion against God, God gave us over. And he gave us over to futility in our disputings, and he gave us over to a darkened heart. They refused to honor God as God or give him thanks and became futile in their disputings and darkened in their hearts. Now, did you catch that? When there is a God who is truly God, he is almighty. He is all-knowing. He is everywhere present. He is sovereign. He is the sustainer and the creator and sustainer of all he has made. He alone is self-sufficient. The rest of us are entirely dependent upon him. How futile is it, if that's reality, how futile is it to fight back against that? That's a reality that we cannot overcome. That's a reality we cannot win. And Paul says that in our rejecting God as God, that's exactly what we're doing. We've become futile in our disputings. There's no way you can overcome that reality. We've become darkened in our hearts. And so it's about this complaining and bickering at root is about refusing to honor God as God. It's about refusing to give God thanks, which is part of what it means not to honor God, as sovereign, as wise, as merciful and compassionate, as good. We've, just like our ancestors, we refuse to honor God as God. Fallen humanity in its twisted depravity complains and disputes against God, and Christians are to be blameless and innocent in contrast. How? By holding fast to the word of life, to the truth. When we hold fast to the word of life, we are empowered to honor God as God. This tells us the truth. We are empowered to be able to give Him thanks and rejoice and be content in all circumstances. That's where Paul's taking us, you know. We acknowledged early on that probably the dominant theme in this epistle is joy. Paul, as a prisoner in Rome, waiting his trial before Nero, facing life and death at stake, exhorts the Philippians repeatedly, rejoice in everything, rejoice. Give thanks in all circumstances and be content. Follow my example. That's where he's taking us as we get into chapter 3 and chapter 4. That's exactly what he's telling. Don't be the grumbling and perverse, the warped and twisted generation and society that is in the world. Be the children. Be the children of the Heavenly Father, blameless in your conduct, who are content, who are thankful, who are rejoicing because they are children of God. We treat God as God. We honor Him as God when we live as Paul here exhorts. What does he mean, do all things? We understand grumbling and bickering easily enough, but what does do all things without grumbling and bickering mean? Well, the answer, what Paul has just said in verse 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. Essentially, what Paul is saying in do all things, he's saying live out your salvation in every area of life. Live as saved people in all matters. And do so without grumbling and disputing. If you're in prison like I am, what does it mean to live like a saved person as a prisoner? Wrongly accused, being slandered, facing possibly the end of your life by beheading. Or if you weren't a Roman citizen, crucifixion. Paul says, what does it mean to live out as a saved person there? If you're being treated unjustly, if somebody has wronged you, fallen short, broken their commitment to you. What does it mean to live out as a saved person? Think of all the areas where you and I are so tempted to complain and to enter into disputes. Murmuring, grumbling, fault finding would be another word that we could use here. Think of all those places. Shouldn't be hard. We find plenty of them every day, do we not? And Paul says, what does it look like for us to live out as saved people right there in that situation? Obviously, grumbling and disputing comes in trials and in dealing with difficult people. That's where we struggle. We don't struggle so much when we're enjoying pleasant things, when we're having things the way we want them, but it's specifically and precisely where we're dealing with circumstances and situations and people that are not the way we think they should be, not the way we want them to be, not going the way we want them to go. But again, in contrast to the complaining and bickering, Christians are to be characterized by contentment in all circumstances. You know that Philippians 4:13, we're going to come to it, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think Steph Curry even put it on a shoe, Nike shoe, or some sort of gear. I can do all things. It's taken from Philippians 4:13. But What we need to understand is that Paul is specifically talking about being content. He's not saying that I can do whatever. Blank check. I can do whatever. But he's specifically talking about being content, whether we have plenty, whether we lack, whether it's in good times or bad times. He says, I have learned to be content in all of those situations. I can do all things through Christ. He's specifically talking about the ability to be genuinely content in Christ, no matter what he's going through. He's going to call us to be characterized in contrast to the world, not by grumbling and bickering, but by rejoicing and contentment. Now, I do want to insert just a little caveat here. If you read the Psalms, you see that there is complaining going on. You see that the psalmist will say, I'm bringing my complaint to you. So was the psalmist wrong? Was the psalmist sinning in that? And the answer is no. There is an okay kind of complaining, and there is a kind of complaining that God absolutely finds offensive and forbids. What's the difference? Well, the bad complaining is this. It's an indictment against God. It's a critique against God. You're not doing a very good job up there. Maybe you're not strong enough to fix this. Maybe you don't have the power to fix this, but things are not right, and the responsibility is yours. And so it's an indictment against God. And God says, that's not good for you. That's destructive to you. I will not put up with that. It's not that I have such a small ego that I'm offended and I got to fight back to defend my ego. But he looks and he says, that is so harmful and so destructive for you to be thinking that way. I love you too much to let you keep going down that trail, following that. That's the bad complaining. Now, the okay complaining, I think, is what Romans 8:23 describes as groaning. That as we sense our own brokenness and our own fallenness, as we look at the world and we see the brokenness and the fallenness and the sin of the world in us, and we just groan for the fulfillment of salvation. We groan for what is wrong to be made right. We groan for God to fix everything that's broken. And so the psalmist complains. He knows God is sovereign, but he complains about the pain of sin and sinners that are just willful and defiant in their rebellion against God. And he's not saying, you're blowing it. You're not being a very good governor up there. But he's saying, this hurts. This disturbs me. This bothers me. I long for the day when you will make this right. He's not complaining about God. He's complaining to God. He's appealing for God's restoration. And there is a difference between complaining and constructive criticism. Complaining tends to tear down, to discourage people. Constructive criticism tends to build up and encourage. Paul gives in this passage the antidote to grumbling and disputing and bickering. And that is to cling to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life is the way that you and I can overcome hearts that will just be overrun by grumbling and bickering. The word of life, the good news, the truth about how God forgives and adopts repentant sinners in Christ and makes them his own children. The good news about how God is sovereign over his creation. The good news about how God is absolutely wise and purposeful, and he knows exactly what he is doing, and he's good. That's the word of life, and we've got to cling to those truths. We've got to cling to the word of life that tells us the path of life. The path of life is not what the world thinks is getting what my impulses scream for, not getting, if it feels good, do it. The path of life is not my being exalted and my ego being made much of. The path of life is not being able to control other people. The path of life is not getting people to approve and like me and be pleased with me. That's not the path of life. All of those things are false gods, And we will grumble and complain if we try and follow those paths, because they will never satisfy. They will never fill our souls. But what will give us the strength to overcome all that is if we cling to the truth, if we cling to the word that really does lead us in the path of true life, everlasting life, abundant life. And one of those key truths is that God gives us the right to become children if we will believe on Christ. We can actually become the very children of God. Now, as I said, we just got back from Florida. We love our kids. And you as parents, you know what that means. You love your children. We're fallen. We're sinful. And if you can take what you feel toward your children and you can try and imagine what it would be if that impulse was perfect without any flaw or defect or deficiency, you begin to approach what it means to be a child of God, how He feels about us. He is not careless. He is not negligent. The pain, the trials, the difficulties that come in our lives are not because He's a deadbeat dad. They're not because He doesn't care. Go off and do your own thing and leave me alone with my remote control. That is not God. It's not because He's off playing video games, neglecting us all. God says, I love you. I love you to the nth detail. I number the very hairs on your head. Make no mistake, I am watching every detail of your life. And I'm a helicopter dad. You can't be any more helicopter than God is. And so when He allows trials, when He allows difficulties and troubles in our lives, it's not because He doesn't care. It's exactly the opposite. It's because He cares for us perfectly and He knows what He's doing. And one day He will take great delight in putting His arm around us and showing us. You remember that? And there are things in my life right now I don't understand. And I've gone to God with them and over and over and over again said, God, this makes no sense. This to me seems an absolute contradiction of everything You've said, everything You've promised. I don't get this. And I don't know how much more I can take of it. And God one day is going to pull me aside and He's going to say, Craig, son, let me show you what I was doing here. Let me show you what I accomplished with that. I wasn't making a mistake. I was operating with surgical precision. We're told that we are to shine like lights, like the stars in the universe in the midst of the darkness. And the word that is used there in the Greek is used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, of the sun, moon, and stars in Genesis 1 that God created. F.F. Bruce says, these luminaries do not shine for their own sake. They shine to provide light for all the world. And the same should be true of Christians. They live for the sake of others. The church has been called a society that exists for the benefit of non-members. Look, if we don't shine, the world is in darkness. If we don't shine, the world is lost in darkness. And so what purpose are we to serve? Well, we're to show the glory of God. We're to show the beauty of God. And what are the stars used for? From ancient history to the present day, what are the stars used for? Navigation. The stars and constellations have helped humanity from the beginning be able to chart their way in the midst of the darkness. And we too are to shine, to show the path of life, to help people be able to negotiate the path of life that leads to God, that leads to Jesus Christ. You know, I'll just read this. It's from Dr. Stephen Grundlin. If anyone had a right to complain, it was Paul. When Paul came to Philippi, he was put into prison on false charges after having been beaten. No one could have criticized Paul for complaining, but Paul practiced what he preached. He and Silas sat in that jail rejoicing and singing praises. In spite of his sufferings, imprisonments, chains, trials, shipwreck, His service produced joy. A joy based not on circumstances, but on a relationship with God and obedience to His commands. For Christians, some moments of greatest joy can be found in the most adverse circumstances. Anyone can be happy and cheerful when life is going well. But the mark of a Christian is the ability to rejoice in any circumstance. When we are serving God, situations that would normally lead to complaining become times of rejoicing because of who God is and because we're His children.
Well, let's take this last opportunity to worship Him this morning. Let's stand together and sing, "All creatures of our God and King."